Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that makes this all possible, and for the fact that he lived the spiritual life that has subsequently been conveyed to us, and that we have him as the model for our function in the spiritual life and for our exhibition of love. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated subsequently be available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our continuing study of the doctrine of love, we're just about finished with our discussion regarding impersonal love. And of course, impersonal love is a critical component of the discussion of love, because it becomes the backbone of love. It's the love that's demonstrated by the Trinity towards mankind, and it has to do with integrity. And personal love is a natural outgrowth of relationships, but impersonal love is a function of the doctrine in the soul. So the unbeliever has impersonal love to the degree that they're conforming to the laws of divine establishment. Of course, we know that that's a limited reality, but nonetheless, it's effective in providing freedom. And impersonal love for the believer is related to their function in the spiritual life and their advance to spiritual adulthood. And of course, that provides a capacity for love that goes far beyond that of the unbeliever, because it not only addresses the what, but the why and the how. And of course, that's the point of Bible class, is for us to learn not only the what, but the why and the how, and to implement then the thinking of Christ as we function in our own lives. And of course, everything that we need has been provided for us at the moment of salvation. God laid those provisions up in eternity past. They're made available to us at the point of salvation, and we're placed in a position of irrevocable blessing. And that's related to the righteousness of God that's imputed to us at the point of salvation. So God sets us up to win, provides us with all the assets and resources necessary, and then instructs us to advance. And of course, our study about love helps us understand how we're going to advance, because it's the application of virtue love that enables our advance in the spiritual life. Last time we concluded with the idea that virtue is more important than personality, because if you're focused on doing your job as to the Lord, that's what others see as your virtue, not your personality. Of course, the issue with personality is really a band-aid. People use or point to personality because some personalities have more ability to deal with certain problems in life. But in the end, it's simply a personality issue. It's not true capacity. So they have their own problems as well. Even though they look like they're doing well, behind the scenes they're not doing well at all. So the challenge is to have the doctrine. And when you have the doctrine, the personality doesn't really matter. And if the personality has to change, the doctrine will change it. But generally speaking, doctrine's not going to change your personality, because God has created a whole sphere of people with different personalities. It's his desire to have all of these different types of people advance in his plan and demonstrate the fact that it doesn't really matter what one's personality is. What matters is the doctrine. One does not have to have a good personality to do their job as to the Lord. And of course, we mentioned the passages last time, the Proverbs passage conjoined with the Colossians passage that states, do what you do with all of your might as to the Lord without regard to men. And of course, that is the virtue of functioning as to the Lord. And when we function as to the Lord, we have the proper orientation to life, because ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. And as I said last time or the time before, what God wants us to have will be conveyed to us irrespective of any other potential source. God is the one who provides for us. So if we need something, he's going to get it to us one way or another. And if we have capacity, his righteousness demands that he convey what it is that capacity needs to advance to the next point in his plan. So we needn't be concerned about that. We just simply have to function wherever we are according to the plan of God and with regard to the Lord, and he takes care of it. Focusing on personality or trying to improve it is unnecessary, because one's personality isn't an issue in life. Personality only becomes an issue in the subjectivity of degeneracy in human solutions. And of course, that is a human solution, because indeed, certain types of personalities do have a better way in the world. But that's the cosmos. And certain types of personalities can get along with others more readily. So they have the capacity to relate to others and thereby have prosperity from the cosmos. But that's not the way God works. God works with targeting the virtue in the believer's soul. So we needn't worry about personality, because God will fix that if it needs to be fixed. Some people are emotional, some are outgoing, others are hard and tough, some are kind and thoughtful, but none of this makes any difference, because with virtue, there's capacity for success in any venue of life. So the challenge for each individual in the glorification of God is to find something that you like to do and that you have genuine capacity and interest in, and pursue that without regard to what the world says. Because God is going to find a way to convey to you what it is that you need. And ultimately, he's the one who makes the way anyway. And as we've said before, if you're not promoted by God, you're not promoted. So we really want to wait on God's promotion, because that's the promotion that matters. And in his time, he will convey it to us according to his perfect will. Remember, virtue and integrity come from capacity, and capacity comes from humility. And so when we get to the spiritual life, it all relates to humility. And of course, humility is the integration of grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and authority orientation. So all three of these orientations work together in humility. And humility is not weak. Humility is very strong. Because humility orients to absolute truth. Humility is not afraid to recognize its failures, because it recognizes in grace that God is anxious and waiting to forgive us, because he's already forgiven us in Christ. We simply have to recognize that reality. And he's willing to make provision for us, and simply all we have to do is acknowledge the reality of it. And of course, that's what the concept of acknowledgement of sin is. Acknowledgement of sin, or rebound, is the recognition of absolute truth. And when we orient to absolute truth, then God is waiting to advance us in his plan. And he does that by providing us with the information necessary for that advance, and that is Bible doctrine. And personal love is much greater than personality. Jesus did not command for us to have a pleasing personality, but he did command virtue love, and the outward expression of virtue love is a professional attitude. And of course, a professional attitude is characterized by the idea of objectivity. Objectivity is the issue. And recognizing that God has provided the resources. So the issue is, again, objectivity from a professional attitude. So some summary points regarding impersonal love are as follows. And of course, we're just about finished with this aspect of our study. We're going to go into a discussion of the love of God and God's love for mankind next, because his love is the model for ours. And personal love is unconditional love directed towards all mankind as a result of maximized, metabolized doctrine circulated in the stream of consciousness. So it's an unconditional love because it's based on the fact that the believer is so focused on God and Jesus Christ that they're not concerned about other people. Now, that means that they do the right thing for other people, even when other people are doing the wrong thing towards them. And they do it because of Christ. They do it because of their personal love for God. They do it because it's the right thing done for the right reason, in the right way. And they're not inhibited by the fact that the other person may well hate them. That's not the issue. God can trump any hate. In fact, ultimately, he will. We understand that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And in the end, he that is in the world, that being Satan, will be overcome. But right now, God is permitting evil to run. He's permitting it to run its course. He's permitting it to be flaunted and vaunted and to demonstrate its inability. And so we have to recognize that. And of course, that's a big factor in dealing with the problems we face in life, is recognizing where we are. We're in the devil's world. but we're not of it. So we're in the world, and we're going to be faced with the challenges associated with the world, and God's permission to allow it to run its course, and to demonstrate the fact that God is God, and He will not be refuted ultimately. And even the wrath of man will praise Him. So we have to recognize that, and that gives us confidence, because in spite of the fact that it appears that we may be losing, if we use doctrine, we win. Since it's unconditional, impersonal love emphasizes the virtue of the subject rather than the status quo of the object. Being unconditional, impersonal love is the virtue and integrity of the subject being stronger than any problem related to the object. So again, it goes back to the believer's capacity from doctrine and their cognition of God's solution for their problem. Impersonal love is the spiritual status quo of the believer in spiritual adulthood, where the integrity of the subject exceeds the unattractiveness of the object. See, God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. So His capacity and His integrity was so great that it was able to overcome the world who was His enemy. And He was willing to do whatever it took to make it possible for anyone, anywhere, anytime to have an eternal relationship with Him. And He did that, of course, through the person of Christ. So ultimately, our orientation to God and His perfect integrity becomes the issue. And we're going to see that the issue with dealing with God is His holiness, His perfect righteousness and justice. And He's found a way to make us holy, even though we fail miserably. He's found a way to place us in a position of impeccability, even though we're a disaster. And He's done that by the imputations. So He sets us up in a position to win. And then he says, well, based on the fact that I placed you here, take advantage of it and advance in my plan, glorifying me and benefiting yourself. And of course, that's ultimately what the Christian life is all about. Simply taking advantage of what God has already done and parlaying our position into our experience. And of course, that's a lifelong project. We don't ever get to the point where we're finished, because there's always something else to learn, and there's always another place where we can advance. But that's not the point. The issue is to keep advancing, because until God takes us out of here, we have the opportunity to glorify Him. Impersonal love possesses both virtue and problem-solving capabilities. So again, impersonal love has the capacity to solve any problem that we may face. Personal love is limited to a few people. Impersonal love is directed towards the entire human race. The subjectivity of personal love is often motivated to succumb to the sins of arrogance or emotion. The objectivity of impersonal love is the status of virtue, honor, and integrity in relationship to all mankind. So again, impersonal love remains objective. It remains focused on Jesus Christ and not on the problem. And so it always resolves the problem by looking to Christ, who ultimately is the solution. Of course, the reason Christ is the solution is because He controls history. You know, if He didn't control history, then it wouldn't work. But the reason doctrine works is because Jesus Christ controls history. And remember, He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the doctrine that we study is the thinking of our Lord, who controls history. So ultimately, if we orient to Him and we live by His word, we will be benefited, because He makes sure that that's the case. He cannot deny Himself. It goes right back to the principle in 2 Timothy 2:12-13. If we remain faithless, He remains faithful, because He cannot deny Himself. So if we are aligned with His integrity, He has no option but to come through for us in the right time. But we recognize also that God turned His back on His Son. Now, He'll never turn His back on us. It will just feel that way sometimes. God actually did turn His back on His Son on the cross, when He turned away from the sin that was being imputed to Him. And so He was the only one that went through that separation. We never go through it, even though we may think we do. And the challenge that's given to us is to constantly orient to that, the reality of God's never failing love, and to believe it in the midst of the circumstance where it feels like we've been separated from Him, And of course, that's called the darkness that God permits to come on us. And in that darkness, the only thing that we can see by is faith. Faith is the only system of perception that works in those kinds of darknesses, because empiricism and rationalism tell us that everything is not going to work. But in the darkness, doctrine allows us to see reality. And of course, that reality is the Word of God and the love that He has directed towards us. And so as a result of that, we have capacity for integrity love towards those who may be contributing towards those dark times. And personal love is motivated by God, love for God and occupation with Christ, and therefore is non-discriminating. Personal love is motivated by its attraction to a few, and therefore is prejudiced and discriminating. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we're not called to love personally anyone. We may choose to have a few personal friends. That's our option. But it's not a mandate. But we are mandated to have non-discriminating love towards all, which means we treat everyone as though they are a potential believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're not, and if they're a member of the royal family, we treat them as a member of the royal family, even though they may not act like one. And we do that all because of Christ, and because of what He's done for them and for us. Remember, our forgiveness in the church age is forgive as I have forgiven you. So that's the level that we're to deal with. The forgiveness of Christ, who forgave everyone, made it possible for the forgiveness of everyone. Some summary points comparing impersonal love and personal love include: personal love always emphasizes the attractiveness of the object of love. Personal love requires the object to have attractiveness, rapport, and compatibility with the subject. So that means that you have different people who have different likes and dislikes, and so they're going to have a relationship with different kinds of people. So that also means that certain people will dislike other people, and because they don't have any attractiveness to them, there's no affinity. But we're still required to love them with integrity, even though they may not be attractive to us. This means that personal love is conditional and impersonal love is unconditional. And of course, the mandate is to the unconditional. Impersonal love emphasizes a subject who must have virtue and integrity that is so strong that it reaches out to the entire human race. The human race can be obnoxious or attractive, beautiful or ugly, or someone who loves or hates you. So the point is, with integrity love, we love everyone the same. We don't have preferences within personal love. We do the right thing for everyone without regard to attractiveness. And that's because of our integrity. It makes no difference because virtue of the subject is stronger than the handicap of the object. You see, that's how God dealt with the problem of the world. The world was completely ugly to Him. It was in a total state of depravity, inability, and not only that, it hated God. But God, in spite of that, because of who He was, resolved the issue in the person of Christ. So His love, which really should be understood to be integrity, His love that's demonstrated by His integrity is so strong that He paid the greatest price to resolve the problem that the world faced, the fall of Adam. And personal love is the most tranquil system in the world and becomes the way the believer in cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy relates to others. And of course, as one advances in the spiritual life, we come to a status of cognition where we are independent from circumstances and people. And that's referred to as cognitive independence. And of course, it goes on to, in spiritual maturity, the category of cognitive invincibility. And that's where there's absolutely nothing that can dissuade us. And of course, that was the status of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was invincible, and He understood that was the case. And He wasn't threatened by anything because He understood that God was in charge. And He was completely comfortable with allowing God to do whatever He needed to do to resolve the problem. I mean, that was why He said in the garden, "Not what my will, but thy will be done." Personal love is directed towards a few. Impersonal love is directed towards all. Personal love towards human beings has no built-in virtue. Impersonal love contains built-in virtue and therefore has capacity for true love, friendship, romance, marriage, and all interaction with human beings. And as I've said many times, impersonal love becomes the backup for personal love when personal love fails. And the problem with personal love is if the object of our love fails us and we don't have impersonal love to back up to, then we're going to naturally react with either some form of arrogant or emotional sin. And if you'll notice, a lot of the disasters of life are related to people who once had personal love relationships. And when that love has somehow failed, and the person feels threatened or harmed in some way, they don't have impersonal love to back up to. And as a result, they react with revenge or murder or whatever. It goes to any length of problem that occurs. And at one time, that relationship was related to personal love, and that love has failed. And as a result, the person didn't have capacity to deal with the problem. Impersonal love is a function of virtue of all human relationships, as well as a major problem-solving factor of spiritual autonomy when facing momentum testing. And of course, God provides us with venues of testing at each stage of spiritual advance. And it's those tests that demonstrate the reality of our thinking. And of course, the spiritual life is all about our thinking. How is it that we're going to make a good decision from a position of strength without regard to the circumstances? And of course, the answer to that question is by the application of the doctrine that we've learned under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring the information into our thinking, and we have the option then to deploy it or not. And of course, that's momentum testing. It's in the categories of people testing, disaster testing, and system testing. Personal love is based on the attractiveness or rapport with the object. And personal love is based on virtue, honor, and integrity of the subject. So again, personal love is strong because it's based on you. And if you're strong, it's strong. If you're weak, of course, it's weak. And of course, what will happen there is you'll peel off into some form of arrogance or emotional reaction. Personal love is possessive and is a possessive and subjective attitude towards a few. Impersonal love is an objective and relaxed mental attitude towards everyone. See, personal love is possessive. It wants to try to force people to conform to its objectives or its desires. Whereas impersonal love is relaxed. It will take people exactly the way they are. It's relaxed about them being where they are. And it may well hope that they improve. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love hopes all things. It has anticipation of things being resolved and being better, but it is willing to deal with whatever outcome. So that's why God has made provision for all men to be saved, and yet all men will not be saved, because he's a gentleman, and he allows each individual to have freedom to make their own choice in the privacy of their soul. Personal love is the expression of man's ego, or his self. Impersonal love is the expression of man's virtue. So, when you think about personal loves, they're typically a reflection of ourselves. In other words, we have personal love relationships with people who have similar interests. Which means that when we change our interests, very often, our personal love relationships will change. There's nothing wrong with that. It just means that you've become a different person, and so you prioritize other things, and as a result, your relationships with people will change. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't necessarily have respect and honor. In fact, you do have respect and honor and integrity for those with whom you formerly had association. But you don't necessarily go there any longer because you've changed. So your identity has changed, and as a result, your interests have changed and your personal love relationships have changed. Personal love is vulnerable to arrogance and hypersensitivity. Impersonal love is free from arrogance, jealousy, hatred, bitterness, and implacability, being controlled by guilt, self-pity, or revenge motivation. You see, impersonal love is based in absolute truth. So it can't be controlled by guilt. Remember, the weak control the strong with guilt. They attempt to guilt the strong into doing what the weak want. The strong control the weak through fear and intimidation. But more often than not, people in a relative weakness position can very often control people who are in a strong position by guilt. And of course, if you look at our country, that's what's happening in our country today. The strong, because they don't understand why they're strong, are being controlled by guilt for those who are manipulating them. And of course, that's evil. But nonetheless, that's what's happening. And the strong can be turned because they don't understand why it is that they have the strength that they have. If they understood it, they wouldn't be able to be guilty. I mean, a classic example of that is the issue of slavery. You know, if you understand the truth about slavery, God brought those individuals to the United States for the purpose of evangelizing them. And so they've been benefited by the fact that they've been relocated. Now, indeed, there was some evil involved with the process, very likely. But there's a lot of evil involved with things that God takes advantage of. Remember, God turns the curse into a blessing. Think about what happened with Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. He served in Potiphar's house. He was accused of raping Potiphar's wife unfairly. But Joseph had character and integrity. And he did not do anything towards Potiphar's wife, even though it cost him being thrown into prison. But it was from that prison situation that God raised him up to being second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, because he maintained his integrity through the whole process. He didn't react with emotion or arrogance. So God can turn the curse into a blessing, and God does on a regular basis. So the fact that one's enslaved is meaningless. It's simply a status quo. In fact, Paul actually told the slaves in Rome, don't try to buy your freedom. If your freedom's made available to you, go for it. But don't try to change your status. It doesn't matter. You can advance in the spiritual life just as well being a slave as you can being free. Because the issue in the spiritual life is, how do you think? And no one can control how you think. They can try to, but they can't actually control it. You have full control over how you think. And you may not think you do, but environment does not determine how you think. Doctrine does. And you have positive volition to doctrine. You can think whatever you want, no matter what. And you have full control over that yourself. So it's a cop-out to think that environment is the issue. It's not. What is the issue is, how do you think? Personal love discriminates. Impersonal love is non-discriminating. Impersonality is the quality of not involving one's personal feelings or emotions towards the object. This means that there's no reaction to personality conflict. That's one of the major problems in momentum testing. And of course, that's the aspect of people testing, and we've discussed that with Job. That was the aspect of his momentum testing that he failed. I mean, he passed it in several cases, but he failed it in others. When his friends accused him of being evil and unrighteous, and that his evil and unrighteous was the cause of his loss, then he failed, because he reacted with bitterness. The truth of the matter is, he wasn't evil and he wasn't unrighteous. In fact, God actually characterized him as a righteous man. And he was being tested to demonstrate the fact that he was righteous. And ultimately, he did pass. It just took a little while. And in the end, he was told to pray for his friends, because they were further out to lunch than he was. In fact, he wasn't out to lunch at all. He was in the plan of God. The only way to avoid reacting to people in life is with the function of impersonal love. So impersonal love becomes a response of virtue rather than a reaction of antagonism. And there's always that space when one is faced with antagonism, where you can think in the privacy of your soul, how am I going to deal with this? And it's that space where you make the choice to deal with that circumstance with integrity, trusting in God to come through for you in His right time and in His right way. Impersonal love is the sum total of the believer's honor, integrity, and objectivity that's acquired in the cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem. That's where you know who you are in Christ. becomes stronger in the cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy, and is completely functioning in the cognitive invincibility of spiritual maturity. So again, the more doctrine that we have available to deploy in our thinking, and the more rationales that we can develop, the greater our capacity for dealing with adversity, and the greater our cognitive strength. And personal love becomes the basis for the believer's function in their royal ambassadorship. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and this is a first-class condition, so it means if he is, and he is, it, or since anyone could be a good translation, "he is a new creature." That's the word kainakatistis, or new creation, and relates to the new spiritual species that is related to the church and their identity with Christ. "The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." Of course, the new thing that have come are the 40 things that are conveyed to the believer at the point of salvation: their relationship with the Holy Spirit and God the Son, and their irrevocable connection with Jesus Christ. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see, he first reconciled us, and then he subsequently conveyed to us a ministry of reconciliation. Not a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. And of course, the word of reconciliation is grace. And remember, grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And of course, that was what God did. He was reconciling to the world, his world to himself. That was with Christ on the cross. Because, you see, God was propitiated or completely satisfied with Christ's work. And as a result, he's free to reconcile himself to the world. He made provision for it. Now, the world does have to do something. It has to believe in Christ. But that's it. So, in Christ becomes the entire package of God's plan for mankind. And he goes on to say, "Because of this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And of course, we have the great exchange in verse 21, which isn't really my topic, but I'll read it anyway, since it's such a critical verse. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And of course, that has to do with the imputation that occurs at salvation. The imputation of the righteousness of God to everyone who has faith alone in Christ alone. And that was all made possible by what Jesus did on the cross. And of course, that is how everyone has the opportunity to completely align themselves with the holiness of God. And his holiness then becomes the basis of our relationship with him. Not his love. It's his holiness. Because we are holy as he is holy. And he is, that holiness is what connects us to God irrevocably. It's not love, it's not sentimental, it's integrity. So that's how he set us up. And of course, the mission, our mission, is to convey this information to anyone who will listen. Personal love is weak because it depends on rapport with the object. But impersonal love is strong because it depends on the virtue of the believer in spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, or spiritual maturity. See, you have full control of your life when you have impersonal love. It doesn't matter what anybody does, you have full control. Jesus Christ had full control of his life on the cross. Remember, he had the capacity at any moment to call a legion of angels down, and he could have smoked everyone there in that vicinity. Had he done that, of course, he would have violated the protocol, and we wouldn't be here now. But because of his perfect integrity, he did not do that. Because he understood that God's plan was for him to go to the cross. And God has a cross for us, too. And we have to deal with that cross with impersonal love, just like he did. Now, every one of us has a different cross. And it may change in time during our lives. But we have things we have to bear with integrity. And of course, if we do, we glorify God. If we don't, we demonstrate that Satan is right. Or we try to, well, we at least align ourselves with Satan. Because remember, Satan accused God of being unrighteous. But we're here on a mission to indicate that God is perfect and righteous. And that's our mission. And so our cross will derive somehow from that mission, as did the Lord's. Which his was a unique mission because of his unique identity as the anointed one, the Messiah. But nonetheless, we in union with him have a calling, a specific thing that God would have us do and to bear with integrity and with virtue and with grace and with faithfulness and with honor. And that's the mandate. The emphasis of impersonal love is always the honor, virtue, and integrity of the subject in spiritual adulthood. Any obnoxiousness or antagonism of the object is never an issue. Impersonal love is unconditional, therefore is tolerant, unprejudiced, thoughtful, and considerate, no matter how great the adversity of antagonism. So, I mean, it sets a standard up that's extremely high. And, of course, that's why we have the provision of acknowledging sin, because this is an area that we can sin in relatively easily. You know, if we have a mental attitude sin or a verbal sin in the face of antagonism, we've failed. And that happens regularly. So we acknowledge that mental attitude sin or the verbal sin, and we apply the doctrine. The provision of God is sufficient, and we'll see that, well, the next statement almost says it, two statements down. Impersonal love is the total objectivity of spiritual autonomy, because it's never distracted from its virtue by hatred, antagonism, malice, or prejudice from someone else. So you don't allow anyone else to affect you. Remember, you're cognitively independent. Believers in spiritual autonomy do fail, but recovery should be quick and momentum in the spiritual life maintained. You see, the secret to continuing our advance is not the failure, is not our failure. It's simply getting back up again and keeping on moving. Paul said, Philippians 3:13, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to do. We forget what is behind. That means our failures. God doesn't remember our failures. We acknowledge our sin and we're loose from it. And it doesn't matter if other people remember them and try to guilt us out. When you understand the truth of it, the statement is, well, God forgot that. I don't know why you can still remember. Because it's not relevant anymore. That sin was acknowledged. I'm moving out. That's why David said regarding his disaster with Bathsheba and Uriah, against you and you only have I sinned. Because, you see, Bathsheba and Uriah's family had to deal with David. But that might have been their cross. And they had to deal with that with integrity. No, they didn't. I mean, Bathsheba's grandfather aligned himself with Absalom and his rebellion against David, and he ultimately committed suicide. So not all of her family was virtuous in the process. And they failed. In fact, it was his relationship that in the Psalms that's made equivalent to that of Judas Iscariot. My friend who betrayed me. That was Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. And that was in the Psalms, when you hear that statement that was repeated related to Jesus Christ. Of course, that was David and Ahithophel, but the greater meaning was Jesus and Judas. My friend. So he failed. Now, provision was made. He could have rebounded and acknowledged his sin and moved out. He did not choose to do that. He committed suicide. Who else committed suicide? Judas. So they're mapped exactly alike. So the bottom line here is believers in spiritual autonomy do fail, but recovery should be quick and momentum in the spiritual life maintained. It's because we know how to recover. We simply acknowledge any known sin. We recognize that sin was judged on the cross, and we don't get bogged down in it. We keep moving. Impersonal love does not involve one's feelings in impersonal conflict, and does not react to hostility or antagonism from others, resulting in life being very tranquil. You see, when we have integrity love, our relationships are absolutely tranquil because we're trusting in God. We're waiting on the timing of God, and we're content to wait on His timing. And we're leaving our circumstances in His hands, recognizing that He's already placed us in the position of greatest possible honor in association with Christ. So since He's done that, how will He not freely give us everything else in His time? And He will in His time. But of course, that's a challenge to us because we often don't relate to the timing of God. A lot of the things we want aren't going to happen in this life. And that's good because this life is very transitory and temporary. And this life is really about our mission. It's not about us having a lot of stuff. It's about us dealing with the circumstances in the devil's world. And we're in the world, but we're not of it, which means we're its enemy. So we have to expect adversity. And part of that adversity is, that adversity is part of the cross we're to bear in integrity. Since the object of impersonal love is all believers, your neighbors, and the entire human race, it has to be both virtuous and unconditional. Unconditional means no merit or expectation is assigned to the object. So basically, we don't demand anything. God, remember, unilaterally provided everything that was needed by the world as His enemy to be reconciled. Unilaterally. He did it without regard to response. Fully expecting that there would be some who would. And indeed there have been. Impersonal love is a mandate of the Christian way of life, while personal love is optional. We have seen that the precedence for the integrity or impersonal love is the love of God. So now start a study of God on God's love. And of course, God's love becomes the basis for our function in impersonal love. And we understand what it is or how it is that God deals with us, then we can begin to understand how we're to deal with others. The love of God is a divine attribute. It's complete and total from eternity past. This means that God does not fall in love. He's not attracted to people. He does not maintain His love. It's part of His eternal being. So it's one of the attributes of His essence. He is love. In fact, love is characterized as being the single identity of God. And of course, when we understand love from God's perspective, it has to do with integrity. That is, doing the right thing for your enemy. In this case, the world. The attribute of divine love makes it impossible for any member of the Godhead to compromise His integrity. That is why Christ had to go to the cross. The justice of God is the most important thing we deal with in life. Integrity is always more important than love. And of course, when you understand it, love is manifested in integrity. Now, the problem we have with personal love is that ends up being sentimental. Because rather than being based in integrity, it's based in relativity. And so people try to make excuses for people that they think they love, but in reality, they're not loving those who they make excuse for. They're just being sentimental towards them. The divine attribute of love is always linked to God's holiness, that is composed of His justice and righteousness. It never functions apart from it. Divine love can never be divorced from God's perfect standard. So we understand all the attributes of God work together in synergy. They all come together and completely enforce each other. And when you get right down to it, His love is buttressed by His justice and righteousness. In fact, when we understand salvation, it's his righteousness and justice that come through for us for His love. It says God so loved the world, and indeed that's true. But when you get right down to it, your relationship with God is sustained by his righteousness and justice, not his love. Because in the process of getting being saved involved the imputation, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, of God's righteousness. And that becomes the standard of reference that makes his relationship with us irrevocable, which is why we cannot lose salvation. It's impossible. For God to deny us salvation after imputing us his righteousness would be for him to deny himself. He cannot. It's impossible. His immutability would refuse that. Immutability meaning he doesn't change. He cannot deny. The love he has for the believer becomes the same kind of love that he has for the Trinity. And you can't imagine God not loving Christ, or God not loving the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. So he sets us up with the same exact holiness, positionally, imputed, judicially, as the other members of the Trinity have. And of course that becomes the basis of our relationship. That's why we can have the message of being reconciled. It's not some I hope so, it's I am. And when it comes to salvation and eternal life, you will have eternity in heaven when you believe in Christ. End of story. And there's nothing that can separate you from that reality. The divine attribute of love is linked to God's holiness that is composed of his justice and righteousness and never functions apart from it. God's love can never be divorced from God's perfect standard. Because of this, all divine government and all of God's administration to his creatures is related directly to his justice. The justice of God has absolute authority over all creatures. And we understand that, of course, that's a benefit to us. You see, we think of justice as being something that's hard. Well, in a way it is. But it's only hard as to the way it works out towards us. Remember, we talk about anthropopathisms. You know, God's love and God's hate. God loves us, and he never hates. Hate is an anthropopathism. Now, hate is simply a recognition that an individual or set of circumstances is negative towards the justice of God. So ultimately, the justice of God has to render a verdict. And that rendering of that verdict looks like hate. But it's not, it's love. God has no option but to love. But the way his justice metes out the penalty or the blessing is purely objective. He's only looking at the truth. The truth doesn't change. It's unbending. Remember, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So that's the truth, the word. So the challenge is to be totally locked into the word, and thereby you are completely aligned with his justice. And so you're in a position of strength relative to God's judicial renderings. So the standard is absolute. So he's completely in authority, and his justice is the issue. In the Garden of Eden, God set up a perfect system of justice. God's mandate was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This means that divine justice was the issue in the garden. Remember, they were in a state of perfection. They had everything provided for them in grace. There was a test. The test was to their volition. You know, within the garden there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the test command was do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Nothing else. There were no other mandates. And the issue in the garden was for them to persist in that, conforming to that mandate. Now, of course, we understand that they did not. And, of course, we recognize from God's perfect integrity that the two individuals in that garden were perfectly set up to be able to conform. In other words, they were chosen specifically to be able to maintain their position before God as long as any human being would be able to. They were set up from a position of strength. And yet they failed. And of course, their failure was ultimately a blessing. Because remember the policy of God, God turns the curse into a blessing to those who orient to His grace. And so what He did was then provide a means of salvation by explaining to them the coming mediator, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mediator would ultimately resolve the problem that they faced. And they believed. And from that came the entire sacrificial system that we've studied in the past, that became part of the ritual plan of Israel. That's always all been set aside now and rescinded because we live in the real plan of the church. And our sacrifices are invisible. They're spiritual. They're how we think. They're how we conform to the will of God in our thinking, and of course become a work of the outward function of our activity becomes a mirror of what we think. So our sacrifices relate to what we say. Some giving can be a sacrifice. There's things of that that transcend from the immaterial to the material. But the real act of action is in the thinking. Because remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. One's words don't become a sacrifice of praise unless the thinking is. One does not offer an offering to God in grace unless the thinking is conformed to His perception of His grace. So the thinking proceeds. That's why in the case of spiritual giving, one's desire to give is the gift, because one may not have capacity. And God doesn't demand us to have capacity. Remember, He's the one that supplies capacity. So we may have the desire to give in certain circumstances, but no capacity. And so He renders the desire as though we had given. That's grace. Because He understands the status that we're in. He's placed us there. So His desire is for us to have the right thinking. And if we do have capacity, then it's incumbent upon us to assist when those opportunities are presented. So this means that the divine justice was the issue in the garden. Spiritual death was the result of the rejection of divine integrity. If God's love had been functioning without regard to His holiness or His righteousness and justice, there would have been no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, there was a test in the garden. Of course, we understand the bigger picture behind the test. You know, the test in the garden related to the test of Satan. It was man was created specifically in a position of weakness relative to the angels to demonstrate the integrity of God. That's why we're here. And were it not for the fall of the angels, we wouldn't be here. So we're the answer, or partial answer, to the fall of the angels. And so our witness before God either takes one side or the other. We take the devil's side or we take God's side. And so in the garden, the test was made. And as long as they conformed to the mandate, they had a meritorious relationship with God based on their conformance. And as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they took Satan's side and they were outside. And of course that was demonstrated by the fact that they were ejected from the garden. And of course along with that came a bunch of curses that relate to responsibilities in this life related to Adam. But all of that of course is turned into a blessing by Christ, because God provides for us when we understand His policy. Because God is infinite at perfection and the very nature of all His attributes, justice functions within total impartiality, regardless of whether it involves blessing or cursing. You see, when we look at God's justice, it's perfect. And it may well be or a viewed as a cursing or a penalty. But in the end, it's God's objective for anyone to make a change of thinking decision. His objective is for us to have a change of heart. And He gives us all the space in the world to do that. Now, there does come a time, because of our nature, where we become locked in negative. That's the principle of the word. So in such cases, the justice of God has no option but to render according to its righteousness, which means discipline or destruction, as the case may be. But the opposite is the desired objective, the blessing of God that is rendered because of positive volition towards His Word. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity provided for us to begin to study a doctrine related to Your perfect integrity that's worked out towards us in the form of love and grace. Help us to have a greater confidence in our relationship with You because of what the words that have been spoken today, and to have a relationship and to live in this relationship with absolute confidence, recognizing what You've done for us in the work of Christ. And bring us back next time that we might hear more of this. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.